Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Let's start with a word of prayer and then we're going to jump in because I've come loaded for bear. I've got lots and lots of material tonight and I'm on the clock. I have to finish 2 Samuel by next Wednesday because the upcoming schedule is that we'll finish 2 Samuel next week. A week from Sunday, David Morris will be here to preach on a Sunday morning. The following week is the conference in Gladeville. We'll have no Wednesday meeting here that night. The conference is Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, morning and evening, all 3 days. And then the following Sunday, we'll be back here. And then the following Wednesday, we're going to begin our theology proper class on Wednesday nights. We've gone verse by verse through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel without missing a beat. But it's time to go back to some Christian and Bible basics, and so we're going to spend some time doing systematic theology, theology 101 kind of stuff, starting with very, very basic stuff, the Bible, how the Bible is constructed, evidence that the Bible is the Word of God, and we're going to go from there. And then go through theology proper, theology and Christology and pneumatology and harmatiology and lots of other ologies. We're just going to keep doing that until we feel like we've either run the topic and exhausted it or Jesus comes back. One or the other, whichever happens first, that's when we'll finish. So let's pray and then we'll start right in. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the folks that you've gathered here in this room tonight. I pray that as we look into your word tonight, we'll put away the stuff of life and all the things that crowd into our brain and help us to concentrate on you. And when we leave here tonight, I pray that we will all once again be marveling at how wonderful you are, what a great God we serve, how gracious you are, and in your sovereignty, how kind you have been to us. I pray as this message goes out over the internet that your saints are edified, that your Son is glorified, that you are lifted up, and that we treat your word properly and reverently. We pray all this in Christ Jesus' name, and we give him all the honor and the glory forever. Amen. We are in 2 Samuel 22. So turn to Psalm 18. Psalm 18 and chapter 22 of 2 Samuel are identical. It is a Psalm of David sort of tacked on to the end of 2 Samuel. As we've worked our way through 1 and 2 Samuel, I've mentioned to you that it doesn't always run chronologically. And this is one of those places where the chronology of the book is sort of upended. Because, primarily, when the Old Testament was written, they did not have word processors. Really? No one enjoyed that? Really? I'm alone here? I got nothing for that. You know, we're very spoiled these days, because if we write a long document and then realize we've left something out, we can go just insert a paragraph wherever it needs to be. Well, you have to imagine back in the days when these things were being scripted out and written. Oftentimes at the end of a book, you would find things that were almost like an addendum, almost like the author went, oh, and another thing. And so he added a psalm that you also find listed in the book of Psalms. And when you read this psalm, as we're going to do tonight, eventually, we'll get to it. When we read this psalm, you're going to notice that some of what David says helps you to identify the time frame in which he wrote it. He's writing about the deliverance, not only from his enemies, but from King Saul. And he's also going to talk about how God has honored him because of how he has honored God. And he is going to boast a bit about his good behavior, which causes most commentators to say this was probably after deliverance from Saul, but before Bathsheba. Because after Bathsheba, of course, we've read some of the Psalms of repentance when David goes back and says, I've sinned and I'm wrong. And it would be very difficult for him to take the particular tact that he takes in this psalm if this was post-Bathsheba. That would be P.S. No, it would be P.B. Now, another thing that we've got to recognize when we look at the Psalms is that there are different kinds of Psalms. There are messianic Psalms. There are prophetic Psalms. But the book of Psalms is considered a poetry book. The Old Testament is broken down. The Jewish rabbis broke the Old Testament down into segments. The first five books of the Bible, you know, are known as the Pentateuch, also called the books of the law. Those are the Moses books. And then, of course, prophetic books. There are what are called the major prophets, your Isaiah and your Ezekiel. Those are the really big books, so they're considered major prophets. Then you have what are called minor prophets. It just means that they're smaller books, smaller amounts of prophecy. It also means that when you read them, it's a flat third. Okay, thank you. Oh, this is not good. I'm setting a bad precedent here. So you have your major and your minor prophets, but then the rest of the books are what are called the wisdom and poetry books. The wisdom books are the Solomonic books. When you look at the Proverbs, when you read the Ecclesiastes, and even his laments all fall into the wisdom books, and then there's the Davidic poetic books. Now, because it's poetry, David takes a certain amount of what we now call poetic license. And so he's going to describe God in this psalm, but he's going to, here's another big word you can use in a sentence later and impress your friends, he's going to anthropomorphize the characteristics of God. And all that means, you heard the word anthropos in there, anthropology, study of man. All that it means is that it's giving God human-like characteristics so that we can understand him, so that we can grasp what God is like and what God is doing. You're going to see a lot of these kind of humanizations of God in this psalm. But recognize that these are poetic descriptions of God. It's not first-hand witness. Now, I did say that eventually we were going to get to Psalm 18, but keep your finger in Psalm 18 and turn to the book of Ezekiel for a moment. Let's look at a couple of first-hand witnesses. Right after Jeremiah, you'll find Ezekiel. Jeremiah's right after Isaiah. And Ezekiel has a first-hand description as an eyewitness of what God is like. Isaiah has a first-hand encounter, eyewitness, with what God is like. John on the Isle of Patmos has a first-hand eyewitness account of seeing Christ in his glorified state. And so we're going to read through a few of these so that we get some sense of how God presents himself. And then we'll look at the way David describes him poetically. Now remember as we read these, by the way, that God does not change. And the same God that we're about to describe is the same God who's alive and well and ruling today. This is the God with whom you have to deal. And recognize that everyone in the Bible who ever encounters God, anytime anybody has a one-for-one encounter with God, they always, across the board, 100% of the time, the first thing they realize about him is that he's magnificent, he's holy, he's righteous, he's in splendor, he's great, and the person seeing him is fearful and sinful and depraved and wretched, absolutely, and they hit the ground. They are forehead first into the dirt because they realize instantly that God is magnificent and God is holy and human beings simply are not. If you have never reached the point where you recognize the distance between a righteous, holy God and yourself, then you have yet to really encounter the God of the Bible. For instance, Ezekiel chapter 1, starting at verse 1, says, "It was about the 30th year, on the 5th day of the 4th month, while I was at the river Chebar among the exiles, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the 5th of the month, in the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's exile, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar. And there the hand of the Lord came upon him, and I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north. A great cloud with flashing fire came forth continually in a bright light all around it, and in its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire." That should be enough to get your attention. by the River Chebar, minding your own business. And suddenly there's glowing lights from the sky coming, flashing fire, continual fire, bright lights around it. Within it, there were the figures resembling four living beings. By the way, they show up again in the book of Revelation, a very consistent imagery. And this was their appearance. They had a human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings, and their legs were straight, and their feet were like calves' hoofs, and they gleamed like burnished brass. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands, and for their faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another, and their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. And for the form of their faces, each one had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left. And all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And their wings spread out above. Each had two touching another and two covering their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went. And in the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. And the fire was bright, and the lightning was flashing from the fire, and the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Now I looked at the living beings. Behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. And the appearance of the wheels and the workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and their workmanship being as if one wheel were within another wheel. And whenever they moved in any of four directions without turning as they moved. And as for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. And whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. And whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. And wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction. And the wheels rose close behind them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. And whenever those went, these went. And whenever those stood still, these stood still. And whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close behind them, for the spirit of the living being was in the wheels. We haven't even gotten to God yet. This is God intending to show himself to Ezekiel. But before he does, he makes an entrance. And he sends all these ambassadors first. These angelic creatures with multiple heads, and their wings are touching each other, and they move as a unit, and wheels full of eyes around them. This is just getting his attention.
This is his entourage.
This is his entourage. This is just God saying, get ready, Ezekiel, I'm about to show you something. I'm amazed that Ezekiel is still standing there looking at this. Yeah. Yeah. Now, over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like an awesome gleam of crystal extending over their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out, one toward another. Each one also had two wings covering their bodies on one side and on the other. I also heard the sound of their wings like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty. A sound of tumult, like the sound of an army camp. And whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. And whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now above the expanse that was reaching over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like a lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like a fire all around and within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance all around him. As the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. And such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. Yeah. And the voice spoke to me and said, Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. And you'll notice that Ezekiel is not able to. Nor would you be able to. you'd be on your face. So what happens? As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and stood me on my feet. And then I heard him speaking to me. And that's the beginning of Ezekiel receiving prophecies. By the way, what Ezekiel went through is just the opposite of what you see on TBN all the time, where people get smacked in the forehead and they fall down. It didn't take any prompting for Ezekiel to get down. It took the Spirit of God to lift him up.
But he didn't go backwards. He went forward.
Yeah, he went forward down on his face. It took the Spirit of God to lift him up. Turn to the book of Isaiah. You're in Ezekiel. Go backwards through Jeremiah. Go to Isaiah 6. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings, and with two they covered their face, and with two they covered their feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." Then I said, "Woe is me! I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs, and he touched my mouth with it, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven." And then he got his commission. Then, for the first time, he was able to prophesy. Turn to the book of Revelation, all the way to the back of the book. Right at the beginning of the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, we're going to start at verse 9. Everybody there? "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, 'Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.' And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a robe reaching to his feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle, and his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished brass when it has been caused to glow in the furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its radiance, in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write therefore the things which you have seen.'" And he gives him the prophecy. All I want you to see in each of these instances, and by the way, wow was the proper response. In lieu of an amen, we went with wow. In each of these instances, God showed himself to a human being, and in every instance, that human immediately recognized God's complete supremacy and their own individual complete lack of ability. Every time they fell on their face, every time they got down in front of him. Far too often these days, people talk about God, And they do it with a great deal of bravado. And they stick out their chest and they lift their chin and they talk about God like they know him. But in the Bible, every time anyone is sent to speak for God, the first thing God does is to humble them, to take them down, to make them recognize that they are merely servants in the hand of an almighty sovereign. And only then does God give them a commission or give them words to say or send them out to speak on his behalf. Well, that's also what's happening to David. Now, we read those firsthand eyewitness accounts so that you can see the similarity between those and what David describes in this psalm, because David is not a firsthand witness. He's writing poetically, and yet he's going to describe God with every bit that amount of majesty and awe and that kind of sovereign kingship, that sort of lordship over the entire creation. And that is why when we talk about these psalms, we speak of them as being inspired, because David predates Ezekiel and Isaiah and John on Patmos. And yet he writes about the same God the same way, and he's not a first-hand witness. I find all that very interesting. That was all introduction. And it does count against my time. Yeah, this time. I'm on the clock. Are we in Psalm 18? Go there. I'm going to spend the rest of the evening on this psalm. It is a long psalm, and it does break down into segments. Now, one thing that you have to be clear about when you read Davidic psalms is that you also have to remember their historic context. You have to remember when David was writing these things. Remember that David was not under the new covenant. Remember that David was, in fact, under the law, and that he was made by God the king of Israel, and that made him an emblem of the law of God, the word of God. David did not have the New Testament. David was not sitting around reading Pauline literature. In fact, David didn't have any of the prophets yet. He only had, as much as we've read, he had the first five books. He had the Moses books. And so he was absolutely required to keep every facet, every precept, every detail of the law. So when he talks about how much he loves the law of God, well, that's because that's all he has in terms of the revelation of God so far. God had only revealed himself to that degree at that point. And so the relationship under the law between God and his people was one of behavior. And so you're going to hear David say things like, I was good, and so God paid attention to me. He's going to say, those people who are pure with them, God's pure. If you're upright, God's going to be upright with you. If you're not, God's going to be upset with you. And so he is preaching a Moses behavior-based relationship with God. So as we read through this, remember that and don't start thinking, because this happens, I read the Psalms, I start getting convicted. And I read things like, to the pure, God is pure. And my first thought is, I'm not pure. So remember that he is writing in a historic context. Okay? Okay, now I think the introduction is over. Or close. There is a preparatory note to Psalm 18. It says, for the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So now you know the immediate context. Remember that Saul was trying to kill David. You read about it all the way through 1 Samuel and the early parts of 2 Samuel when David finally becomes king. Saul was crazy. Every once in a while, a demonic spirit would take Saul, and Saul would do things like heave javelins at David while David was playing a harp. I mean, he was out to get him. At one point, David had to flee for his life and live out in the woods and live in caves. And then finally, God delivered him. And on several occasions, this is important to remember, it's still introduction, turns out. On several occasions, David had Saul dead to rights. There was a time when David was in a cave and Saul came into that cave. And while Saul was in the cave, he was in a compromised position, because that's why people go in caves. He's right there. He's all by himself. He doesn't have his guards around him. You got him. And David said, it's not right to touch the Lord's anointed. In other words, God made him king. And when God's done with him, God will take away the kingship. It's not my place to do that. You might remember that David then snuck over to where Saul had hung his cloak, and he cut a couple tassels off it so that he could show Saul later, look, I had you. I was right there in the cave with you. On another occasion, David and his nephew went into the camp where Saul was sleeping, and they walked right up to him. And they picked up his spear, and there was a jug of water next to him, and they had his water, and they had his spear, and his nephew said, you've got his spear, and he's laying there, drive it through his head, kill him. He's your enemy, take him. And again, David said, not mine to do. I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. God will take care of it. And sure enough, God did. You remember how Saul died? In battle, and what happened? Yeah, he was wounded. How did he get wounded?
A random arrow.
Is there anything random in the world? God had it all planned that this was the day that he was going to take Saul out. Remember, Saul had gone to the witch of Endor, had called up Samuel from the dead. Samuel said, tomorrow about this time, you're going to be where I am. Well, that's bad news. Okay, so it's already prophesied to him that by the next day he's dead. He goes out onto the battlefield, and we read that there was an archer who drew an arrow and just shot it in the air at random. And it came straight down and struck Saul right between the joints in his armor so that it pierced him through. And he turned to his armor bearer and said, I'm dead on the field, kill me. His armor bearer wouldn't do it, so he fell on his own sword and killed himself out there in the field. So how did Saul die? By the hand of God. God sovereignly took care of it. That's what David's talking about. He was delivered from his enemy by the hand of God's sovereign purpose. He didn't have to do it himself, even though he was given ample opportunity to do it. Psalm 18, verse 1, here endeth the introduction. I promise. Don't you start with me. I love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. You're going to see God called a rock a lot in Davidic writing, and you see it carried over into the New Testament, but you have to think for a moment about who the people are that write this. They live in a desert area. A rock is a really important thing. If you're in battle and you can get behind a rock, you're safe. If you're out in a field with an army and you need to make an announcement, a rock you can step up on is a way of being lifted up. It's a fortress, it's a defense. And the big rocks were used as memorials, and a heap of rocks were used as an altar. And so you see a lot of references to rock in the Bible, and it's carried over into the New Testament. So the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. Horn is about power. The same way in the book of Daniel, you read about the little horn and you read about the various horns that represent kings. A horn is always a symbol of power. So my shield and the horn of my salvation, the power of my salvation, he's my stronghold. So I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. So let's talk just about a couple of these phrases. To get the whole psalm in tonight, I'm only going to be able to extrapolate on a couple of things, but I really want to emphasize the phrase, God who is worthy to be praised. The reason that we worship God, the reason that we praise God, has nothing ultimately to do with our circumstances. Unfortunately, because we humans are so amazingly egocentric, we think that it's up to us to define the parameters of our relationships. And all of our human relationships are based on, we've talked about it, phileo kind of love, not agape kind of love. Phileo is kind of that, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine kind of love, a conditional kind of love. As much as we love other people, like Tom, I love Tom. He's my brother, been my brother for a long time. I love Tom. But there are a few things Tom could do that would make my love for him wane. If he was to talk bad about my daughter, we're going to have to step outside. There are things that Tom could do because our love, as long-standing as our friendship is still a conditional form of relationship. And that's how all human relationships are. And because of that, we have a tendency to think of God that way. And you'll hear people say stupid things like, well, God, if you'll do this for me, then I'll let you be my God. You know, choose Jesus. Make Jesus Lord and Savior. You don't make God anything. He is already Lord. He is already Savior. He is already Almighty. He is already Sovereign. You don't make him any of that. He, by grace, will reveal to you that that's who he is. And once you know that about him, you must praise and worship him, not based on what you get out of it, not based on what he's done for you, not based on anything that you can point at and say, well, he did this, this, and this, therefore I'm going to praise him for that. He is worthy to be praised. The praise and the worship that is due God is based on who he is. And because he is the Almighty and the Sovereign and the Creator of everything, and because he does have angels around his head crying out that he's holy, because he does encase himself in a light that no man approaches, because the stars and the moon and the planets are not pure in his sight, because that's who he is, if you've had any kind of interaction with him, the proper response is praise. The proper response is to get down on your face in front of him and wait for him to pick you up, because he's worthy to be praised. And I am saved from my enemies. Now he describes the condition he was in, starting at verse 4. The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol, which is the grave, surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. Well, that's good poetic language. All he's saying is, the king was out to get me. He and his whole army were trying to get me. And so I was in fear for my life, in fear of death, in fear of Sheol and the grave. The snares of death confronted me. Verse 6, in my distress, I called upon the Lord, and I cried to my God for help. And he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help came before him and into his ears. Again, fascinating language that I have to talk about for a moment. Because I always start with the assumption that God is probably busy. God's got a lot going on. He's keeping every planet turning. He's keeping the universe in balance. He's keeping every atom going. He knows every little nuclei, and he's creating life, and he's making alive, and he's making people sick, and he's making people well, and he's ruling nations, and he's moving people groups, and he has already prophetically told us how everything's going to turn out on this planet as time progresses, and he's busy making sure that it all works out exactly the way that he said it would. And so he's got all that he's taking care of constantly, making wind and making rain and taking care of the entire universe all the time, from the smallest to the largest things. Jesus said, a sparrow, nothing, a sparrow. Two are sold for a penny. And he said, and yet not a one of them can fall from the sky without your Father. He's intimately involved in the minutiae, in the details of what happens here on planet Earth. He's busy, that's all I'm saying. He's got things to do. And yet he says, come talk to me. Come pray to me. And he'll incline his ear to listen to you, which is unbelievable to me. Because I know me. I know people who don't want to hear from me. And the God of everything is willing to incline his ear in the midst of everything he's doing. David says he's in his temple. He's in his majesty. That's stuff that we read about already. He's on his throne in his majesty, and yet when one of his people talk to him, he takes the time to listen. I find that absolutely incredible. I find it more incredible that even though we know that, and even though as I'm saying it and looking around the room, you're all nodding at me like, yes, that's right, Jim. And yet you won't take advantage of it. Yet you won't pray. And usually you'll find some reason, some excuse. I'm busy. You're busy. How busy is he? Or, well, I haven't been good. I haven't done well. My prayers are hindered because of how I feel about me. Always take advantage of the fact that he's willing to listen. Always, and never, I'll just say this quickly and we'll have to move. Never assume that he's stopping to listen to you based on you. He's stopping to listen based on him. He's not listening to you because you're good. He's listening to you because he's good. And he's taking the time to listen because the finished work of Christ as our intercessor has paved the way for us to go pray to him. So if you don't know what to say, it's okay. The Holy Spirit's going to clean it up before it gets to God anyway. So if you're struggling, you're struggling with your words or your attitude or your feelings or your, yeah, you don't know where I've been or what I've done. Yeah, well, he does. He knows where you've been and he knows what you've done. That's why you need to pray. Isn't it funny that when we're at our worst, that's when for some reason we think, well, I can't go to God now. Look how bad I am. That's when you need to go to him. I mean, that's Isaiah got in front of him and said, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. So what did God do? He cleaned his lips. The solution is in God. The solution is never in you. So don't become so egocentric as to think that you got to fix yourself, clean yourself up before you can go pray to God. Because after all, as David said, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. And I cried to my God for help. And he heard my voice out of his temple and my cry for help before him came into his ears. By the way, that is an anthropomorphism. God doesn't have ears. God is a spirit. So David anthropomorphized it and said, when I prayed to him, my voice came into his ears. But I love that imagery, that of all the noise and all the sounds that there are in the universe, that God can still pick out the voice of those that belong to him, and he'll incline his ear to listen. So go talk to him. That's all I'm saying. Then he poetically describes how God responded. And he says, then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because God was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also, and he came down with thick darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub, and he flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. And from the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance, and he routed them. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. He sent them from on high. And he took me, and he drew me out of many waters, and he delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. So poetically, what he's saying is, I was completely overwhelmed, and it's true, he was. David was totally outnumbered, outmatched. He had the king's armies coming after him. He has his little band of men. And by all rights, if we were just talking about rational warfare, by all rights, David's a dead man. But he said the reason that the armies were up ended. And the reason that the king was killed and the reason that I'm safe is because God moved majestically. And that's what he was describing in all of that poetic language. He came from on high and he took me and he drew me out of many waters. That's of deliverance. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay or my place of safety. And he brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Wow! Okay, now think about it from David's perspective. When David was chosen to be king, what was he doing? He's out there taking care of sheep. And Samuel comes and says, God sent me to your household. I'm looking for one of your sons who's going to be the next king. And Jesse says, well, here are all my boys, lines them up from the oldest and the tallest and the best looking. And Samuel sees them each and says, well, this guy's tall and good looking. He has to be the one. You can read about it in 1 Samuel. And each time God says, no, not him. And Samuel sees the next one and goes, well, then it's got to be him. Finally, he gets done and he says, isn't there another? Is there anybody else? God said it's one of your sons. And he says, oh, yeah, well, there's David. You know, David. He's out there watching the sheep. And so Samuel goes out, sees David, and God says, that's him. Really? The shepherd? That's the one? Yeah, that's the one I've chosen. Well, from that point forward, once he was anointed to be king, David knew he had the promise of God that he was going to be king. And that's where he got the confidence that even in the midst of his trouble, that he could go to God and say, deliver me from this, knowing full well that God had already promised him that he was going to be king. Anointed him at that time out there and told him he was going to be king. Now remember, he's running, he's in caves, he's got armies chasing him in fear for his life, but he's been anointed and he knows that the prophet has told him he's going to be king. So based on those promises, he can say, I called out to God and God delighted in me. How did he know that God delighted in him? Because God had already picked him and anointed him and said he was going to be king. What's the point of all that? You, right now, right here, have better promises than David had. How much does God like you? I mean, David doesn't even write about things like, he put all my sin on his son and killed his son in my place. That's how much God delighted in you. God wanted you so badly, God was so committed to you, that he would solve all of the problems that stand between you and him. That's how much he delighted in you. So then how much can you call out to him in the midst of your trouble? You have every reason to trust him and call out to him. I mean, David only has this, and yet he trusted God implicitly. You have so much more. So, he delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay, and he brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. Now, this is the point of the psalm where I said, remember the time and place in which it's written. Remember that he's writing under the law. And this is a relationship based on behavior. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from the Lord. For all his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. This is why commentators universally say this had to have been written before Bathsheba. PB, is that what we decided? Pre-Bathsheba? Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes. With the kind, you show yourself kind, he says, speaking first person to God. And with the blameless, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you do show yourself pure. But with the crooked, The New American Standard says you will show yourself astute. It's a very strange translation of the Hebrew word. What do some of your other translations have?
With the devious, you show yourself shrewd.
With the devious, you show yourself shrewd, froward. You'll show yourself froward. And that's closer because it's the same word each time, but it's a word that has a very wide berth. You know, it's a very limited vocabulary that the Hebrews were working with. The word actually, literally, the Hebrew word means twisted, something that is not straight, something that has been pretzeled up, something that's been twisted. So he says, to those who are treating God and treating his word inappropriately, not straightly, but twisting it, then he's going to act judicially against them and he's going to twist them. Verse 27, for thou dost save an afflicted people, but haughty eyes thou dost abase. We've talked about this many, many times here. For all the things that preachers talk about as sin, for all the things that they thunder down about from their pulpits. I think I told you one time there was a preacher out in Los Angeles who took an ad in the, what was the LA Times, I think it was. It's like a half-page ad. And in order to get people to come hear him, he was having a big kind of tent revival thing. And he said, come hear me preach against these things. And he had a list, smoking and dancing and, you know, drinking and carousing and all the stuff. Come hear me preach against these things. Like people would come flocking in, make me feel bad, you know. Please, by all means, tell me how wrong I am. Do you know what the single most repeated sin in the Bible is? The most pernicious one? The one that God has to deal with human beings all the time across the board? It's not smoking, drinking, carousing, committing adultery, that stuff. That's all wrong. I'm not saying, you know, have at it. But the one thing that is repeated the most often is
pride.
Arrogance, haughtiness. Because that's just our sin nature. We like ourselves way too much. We think way too much of ourselves. And then we go in front of God and think that we're going to stand up on our back legs and start bragging about us? And we all know it, don't we? Is there anything more off-putting than an arrogant human? I mean, really. You can tell within the first 2 minutes that this is not going to be a fun conversation.
He's like, oh. He left the humble in the land.
That's consistently the way God works. So God consistently opposes the proud and consistently has grace on the humble. So if you know that, then that ought to be the inspiration to suppress that part of you that wants to be arrogant. And recognize that true godliness looks like humility and long-suffering and patience, kindness, grace, love. Those are the qualities that God is all about. Anybody ever been to a church that was arrogant and mean? Yeah, we all have, okay. Isn't that astounding? It amazes me. Oh, now I'm just going to start rambling for a moment. But it amazes me that churches have a place called sanctuaries.
Only there.
Only up here is the sanctuary? Everything else is fair game? Yeah, it amazes me that they have a sanctuary that you should be able to go into and feel safe. You should be able to come in there with all your foibles and all your warts and all your inabilities and all your incapabilities. And of all the places in the world that you ought to be able to go be yourself and know that you're going to be accepted, it ought to be when you're in a room full of other people who know that they are sinners saved by grace. I mean, this is where the loving and the accepting and the kindness ought to be. And yet you can walk into a lot of churches where they can't wait to find a chink in your armor so that they can attack you, so they can tell you how wrong you are. That's arrogance. That's pride. And God is opposed to the proud. I've got to keep going. We're never going to get done here. With the kind, you do show yourself kind. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. With the crooked, you show yourself astute. For you do save an afflicted people, but haughty eyes you do abase. For thou dost light my lamp. The Lord my God illumines my darkness. For by thee I can run upon a troop. In other words, by his strength, by the strength of God, he says, I can attack a whole army troop. And by my God, I can leap over a wall. A wall was a defense for any city. And David's saying, with the power of God, there's really nothing I can't do. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord has been tested or tried. And he is a shield to all who take refuge in him. Do you believe that? Do you believe verse 30? Look at verse 30 closely, because it starts with, God is blameless. Do you believe that? I can't watch TV anymore. I just can't do it. I'm even to the point where clicking around the internet, I have to be very, very cautious, because I'll land on some news site somewhere where somebody's blaming God. There's always people now blaming the Bible for everything. The ills of our society are in the Bible, and it's God, and it's those Christians, and it's those churchgoers, and their Bible thumping, and their all that kind of stuff. People are so arrogant, so brash, so full of themselves, they actually think that they are God's judge, and that they will determine when God is right and when God is wrong, and they're far too quick to blame God for stuff. But God's blameless. Whatever God does is right by virtue of the fact that it's a righteous God doing it. And you you are going to be the arbiter of what God can and ought to do? I mean, is there anything more arrogant than that? And yet it runs rampant in our society today. It runs rampant in the media. It runs rampant in entertainment, and it runs rampant in the church, doesn't it? That's so true. But David couldn't be more exacting in saying, as for God, his way is blameless. Whatever God does, our job is to get in line with what God does. It is never our job to correct God. It's never our job to tell him how he ought to have done things. And that includes everything, by the way, because sometimes bad things happen. Sometimes God will, in his sovereignty, bring trouble into our lives in order to correct us, in order to redirect us. And we're just as quick to blame him. I'm just as quick to look up at the sky and say, I thought you liked me. What was this about? And then I have to remember, God's blameless. He's God, I'm not. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord has been tested and tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? That's capital L-O-R-D. It's Yahweh. He's saying, who is God but Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of the book of Genesis, the one who made heaven and earth? He's saying there are no other gods. He's saying the same thing that the first commandment says. You'll have no other gods before me. He's the one who is because he is. That's all David is saying. For who is God except Yahweh? And who is a rock except our God? The God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. So God is blameless, and the only way you end up blameless is if God makes you blameless. That's Reformed theology right there. All the way back here in the Psalms, David understood that the only way he was going to be blameless before God was for God to make him blameless. Verse 33, he makes my feet like hinds' feet. Do you know what that means? What a hind is? Like a deer. Yeah. You ever seen deer run real fast and jump over something? That's what he's saying. He says, he makes my feet like a deer's feet, like hinds' feet. He sets me upon high places. That's right. David was made king, and he realized it was God that set him there. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. There are no bows of bronze, by the way, because they wouldn't bend. You need a bow that bends. So he's saying, God has given me such strength that even if I picked up a bow made of brass, I would still be able to use it in battle. He's speaking, obviously, hyperbolically at this point, but he's making the point that God strengthens him in every way and has given him the strength to go fight. You have given me thy shield of salvation, and thy right hand upholds me, and thy gentleness makes me great. Thou dost enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. I pursued my enemies, and I overtook them, and I did not turn back until they were consumed. I shattered them so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you girded me with strength for battle, and you have subdued under me those who rose up against me. Thou hast made my enemies turn their back to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. They cried for help, but there was none to save. They even cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them fine as the dust before the wind, and I emptied them out as mire on the streets. You have delivered me from the contentions of the people, and you have placed me as the head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners submit to me. Foreigners fade away and come trembling out of their fortresses. And then finally, starting in verse 46, having talked about everything God has done for them, he then launches into what's known in theology as a doxology. The word doxa just means glory. He's going to close up this psalm with a doxology about the glory of God. Listen. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. The God who executes vengeance for me and subdues people under me, he delivers me from my enemies. Surely thou dost lift me above those who rise up against me. Thou dost rescue me from the violent man, and therefore I will give thanks to thee among the nations, O Lord, and I will sing praises to thy name. He gives great deliverance to his king, and he shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. Isn't that nice? Causing octogenarian hymn singing. Once with feeling. Yeah. So, the psalms, of course, have been set to music, as you just noticed. Psalms that are set to music in a book are called a psaltery, and many churches sing psalms, and we sing many songs that are based in the psalms. But notice what David did here. I mean, that was a long psalm, but we got through it in one evening. Notice what he did. He looked at his own life and recognized the great victories that he had had in life. Not only deliverance from his enemies, but also being exalted to the throne of Israel, and that such a majestic throne that even the strangers and the foreign nations would come and do his bidding. And he marveled at it all, but rather than say, self-made man, I did it. Instead, he gave all the credit to God over and over again. When he was delivered, it was God that delivered him. When he did well and he was righteous, it was because God caused him to be righteous.
God when, saved him, kept him to kill that bear and the lion. When he was
yeah. It was always God that protected him, and he was able to look back over his life. You know, I like the psalms that David writes toward the end of his life. And next week, we'll start with, at the end of 2 Samuel, the last words that David spoke as a psalm. And David had a great perspective. He lived such a rich, full life that he would say things like, I am old and I have been young, but I have never seen the righteous forsaken nor the seed begging bread. In other words, he was able to look back over his history of walking with God and recognize the consistent pattern of God's provision and God's sovereignty and God's hand of protection. And David wrote about it because he could see it clearly. And so he wrote about it to help us see it clearly. There's nothing in your life, nothing you're going to encounter, nothing you're going to go through that isn't completely and utterly in God's hands. So when the good stuff happens, as it so often does. God is very kind and very gracious and gives us lots of good things. Everybody in this room had something to eat today. Everybody in the room has clothes on, and I'm happy for that fact. Most everybody here came in a car. We're sitting in an air-conditioned, well, tonight a heated building with carpet. We're very blessed people. God's been very, very good to us, and that's all because he sovereignly chose to be really, really good to us.
And what's nice is the lights. We
can
see.
Exactly. That helps. That helps. But at the same time, as you go through your life, there are also going to be down times. There are going to be the valleys to balance out the peaks. There are going to be problems. There are going to be troubles. There are going to be the moments that you don't see coming. You're going to get broadsided. You're going to get run down by stuff you didn't expect. And that's also in God's hands. And David writes about that repeatedly in the Psalms when he says things like, where am I going to hide from God? If I take the wings of the morning, thou art there. Exactly. And then he says, and behold, if I make my bed in Sheol, thou art there. Where are you going to get away from God? God's everywhere. He's in charge of everything. And that's the advantage of reading the Psalms, is that you're once again reminded of God's sovereign hand in everything. David wrote about it first person. He wrote about his experiences. God used those experiences to speak prophetically of Christ. And of course, when Christ was on the planet, he oftentimes quoted from the Psalms. So we'll call that an introduction to the book of Psalms. And someday when we get done with theology proper and have perfectly encapsulated 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, oh, we're never getting there. But anyway, you got to live a long time. Eventually, we'll also get to the Psalms and go through them. But since that whole entire psalm is right there at the end of 2 Samuel, we needed to address it tonight as we went through the book verse by verse. All right? Any questions about that? My prayer tonight was when you walk out of here, you would walk away saying, what a magnificent God we serve. I have not done my job if all you do when you walk out of here is say, well, that was fun, and I like those people, and two of Jim's jokes were actually funny. And if that's all you got out of the night, then you should have just stayed home. But if you walk out of here with a greater understanding or even just a good, solid reminder of the kind of God you're dealing with, then that's what I was shooting for. And I hope you realize that he's waiting to hear from you. So go talk to him. All right?
Well, he says he knows when you sit down. He knows when you get up. He compasses your path everywhere you go. So I just talk to him.
Yep. And he says he knows your thoughts afar off, and he knows your words before you speak them. Yeah, that's the right reaction. Mouth agape. That's exactly right. Well, a God who knows you that intimately, do you really think you're hiding anything from him? Yeah. Go talk to him. Go tell him. He already knows.
Yeah.
That's why Paul would write, come boldly to the throne of grace, crying, Abba, Father. Yeah. All right. The internet folks are leaving us.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.